Acts chapter 17. Okay, we're gonna read through the text verses 26 to 34, finish this chapter, and backtrack whatever time we have left regarding the subject of races, like I told you last week, and touch briefly on how it relates to evolution and slavery is what it's usually dovetails into, used by a lot of people during the America's history. One of the blemishes on America history was using the passage springboarding off of Acts 17, off of Genesis chapter number 9, which we're going to look at, springboarding off of Acts 17, verse 26. So we'll get back to that because it was misapplied. But let's go through this now here. In verse number 26, remember Paul's dealing with philosophers. And as he's talking with these philosophical people in Athens, he is not like flipping through the scriptures like he was earlier on. See in verse 11 and 12, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all the readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. A lot of times if you're talking with, let's say you're talking with a Catholic, that might be if they're sensitive and open to what the scriptures actually say about their faith. But a lot of people don't want anything to do with the Bible. It spooks them. And, of course, as a fisher of men, you have to recognize there are certain areas that you throw certain bait out. And I'm not saying that the Word of God is, because you're still going to get the Word of God in without them knowing it. You don't have to actually flip a Bible open for them to look at. He's not doing that here. And yet he's still giving them Bible. He's giving them the creation and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in a different way. So he says, "Hath made of one blood all nations of men," verse 26, "to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now he made of one blood. And we'll look at some verses again when we get back to that. It has to do with creation. He made. There's no evolution in the Bible. There's no theistic evolution that God created through millions and millions of years of an evolutionary process. It was direct creation in a period of how many days?
6 days.
6 days. Genesis chapter number 1. And so he created of one blood. So this is this the biblical perspective of races, that there's only really one race. And of course, the word race isn't in the Bible, so it's not... That doesn't mean it's a word you're afraid of or you can't use, but it's generally used in a way that has an evolutionary, background to it, where races evolved from animals into the superior line of what it's white supremacism is what it is. But we're going to see the human race as one through breeding and so on and so forth, and boundaries that he mentions is what resulted in different and distinct character traits among different groups of people. And so he says, "Hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now jump back to Genesis 1. We'll see this. And at one point in time, the earth was just a landmass. Okay. How many landmasses? The earth today has how many continents? 7. How many oceans? 5. So what do you got? You got North America and South America. Then you got the Antarctic down below. And then you got Africa and Europe and Asia. And then over here onto the side, you got Australia. And you got the oceans. I know on our far side of California, there's the Pacific, then the Atlantic. Then you got the Antarctic Ocean and the Arctic Ocean up here. And then the Indian Ocean over here somewhere. And then the Pacific Ocean, because the world is round. So it wraps around, right around again. Those are natural bounds. The seas and the lands. But at one time, look in Genesis chapter number 1, verse 9. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear." It was one landmass, all right? And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together, and the gathering together of the water called he seas, and God saw that it was good. So you see, at one point in time, it was a solid landmass, surrounded by oceans, different sides of it. What happened? Well, that's what we're going to see. He made bounds of their habitation. That's going to bring you. This isn't talking about Genesis 1. This is talking about Noah and his descendants. It progressed beyond Adam and Eve, and it went to Noah and his descendants. So we'll revisit that when we get there. But there's bounds, and something happened to the earth and the waters that created geographical areas that were difficult for man to cross over. And it's almost as if it's looked at as a beneficial way. What we'll notice is that when man unites, they unite against God. That's what you're seeing going on today. And so it's conducive for God to have separation so he can deal with people based on their families and perspectives in limited areas. When you unite them all together, they rebel against God. And so verse number 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily, just like, not happily, it's happily, like happenstance. It's just, if they could stumble into what God's trying to show them, amen? It's not as if the Bible says no man seeketh after God. It's not like we're really seeking after God. We're seeking after a God that meets our concept of what his image should be. It's God that finds us, to be clear on that. But happily, they might find him, they might feel after him. Now, when it says feel, look at it in Ephesians chapter 4. That's not 3D touch. Is God in this room right now? See, you can't when you can't feel him, like you reach out and you touch him, you know, put your hand next to, you know, the chair in front of you on the table. Well, is God there? Yes. It's obviously not three-dimensional. This has to do with the spiritual ability to perceive God. It's a spiritual sense. It's not a physical sense. We have five senses. There's one missing. It's a spiritual sense. Okay. Look at it in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now remember, they were worshiping what prompted this whole discussion. The direction Paul went was he saw an idol on an altar that says to the unknown God whom we ignorantly worship. And you begin to discover that philosophers gravitate to and hunger for questions that can never have answers. They're comfortable with not knowing who God is. And that's not something God's going to have none of that. You can know me. I'm going to make sure you have an opportunity to know me, and you'll be without excuse if you reject me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So philosophy that doesn't know Christ or accept Christ when he's presented to them is vain philosophy. You're told that in Colossians 2. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance. This is Acts 17. The ignorant God. The God who we ignorantly worship. The ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being what? Past feeling. Their spiritual sensitivity is not able to touch God because they're in darkness, ignorant of who he is, and not wanting to believe. That's where you and I come in. And we are a light that directs people in whose conscience is still in darkness down a path that they respond to, they turn left. That they respond to, they turn right. And eventually the Lord shows them the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. We are that light, brethren. And he says, that's why they get upset at you, because they're conscience killers. So here it was mad at everybody that reminded him of John the Baptist. I thought I killed him. And who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness. So they're past feeling. So they've rejected light has given them. And that's what a reprobate mind is. It's a rejected mind. But it's not because God rejected them. It results in God rejecting them because they rejected God. Do you understand that? Are we clear on that? Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. His rejection of people is because they're rejecting him. That's what it is. So now in verse number 7, Acts chapter 17, so that's that feel after him. It's a spiritual dimension after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now he brings in something that is not, it's integrating and yet correcting the concept of pantheism. Because God's everywhere all the time. Because God's everywhere doesn't, because God's right there at that book, does that mean God's the book? Because God's over there by that tree or in that tree, does that mean God's the tree? Pantheism recognizes God is everywhere, but they believe the tree is God. They believe the stars are God. They believe the rat is God. So you have all these thousands and myriads of different forms of God. Instead of God is everywhere, but that's not God. It's a signature of who he is and his creative ability. So he's bringing his, for whom we, in him. And he's always giving him the masculine gender. Do you see that? Never is God given the female gender apart from, metaphorically speaking, of his nurturing capacity as God in the sense of a woman or a mother. But as a gender, as far as his person is concerned, it's always masculine. He, him, father. To find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets. Now he quotes here poets, plural. So Paul's a very well-read man. And he's using his knowledge in talking to these people of their poets. And I, you know, there's a few of them. There's a man called Cleanthes who wrote a poem to Zeus. And these are people that preceded Jesus Christ. So there's an awareness before Christ of the omnipresence of God. And just who is he? We don't know him. And as a matter of fact, there's one called Aratus who invokes Zeus with words that say, "For we too are his offspring," quote unquote. And that's exactly what Paul's going to cite here. So he's actually citing pagan poets. He's not saying, "I endorse these poets," but I'm showing you by your own literature that you're on a road that is showing you there's light here. But you're not pursuing the direction of this light properly, so you remain in darkness. I'm here to bring a touch back to your conscience and your ability to reason and say that light who he's talking about is pointing you to Jesus Christ. And this is why. Because he rose from the dead. That's what he's going to bring into them. He's going to bring to their awareness. For we are also his, see where they say, your own poets have said, for we all are also his offspring. Now jump to Malachi 2 verse 10. This has to do what you'll hear people talk about, the fatherhood of God. We're all the offspring of God, whether you're lost or saved. We were made in the image of God, but that image is no longer in us. It's as though there is a cast, something's been broken, and the cast is still there, but the healing of that cast, that body part, is no longer there. Where'd I say turn? Malachi, right before Matthew 2, verse 10. It's the Spirit of God. He's not inside man. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? So when he talks about all having one Father, what is it in? Is that we're all redeemed? No, it's that we're all created. It's a creative context. Created. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant? And you're going to see that in one sense, especially when we go back to verse 26, we're all interrelated genetically, see, physically, and spiritually in the sense that the same God that created me created so-and-so in China and so in Africa and so in Haiti. Same God. So that would be the truth of the brotherhood man and fatherhood of God. But when you're born again, you're actually born into his spiritual family. So now back to Acts chapter 17. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead. Now there's that word, as close as you'll come to a Bible word, and Brother Jim taught that lesson on the Trinity. And how many times is the word Godhead found in the Bible? Quite appropriately representing the Trinity. That the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. He's trying to show you that the idols are they're silly. That's not who God is. He created all that stuff, but that doesn't mean he is that stuff. It's the invisible things of him are seen from the creation of the world. They're his autographs. And so when you find common traits among different animal groups and people among them, what you're seeing is, do we have a common ancestor that the evolutionist model would teach, or do we have a common creator, which is the biblical creation model would teach? with the same creator. You, if you're going to make an invention of, you know, electronic games or what have you, you go through all the pains of, I got to do this and I got to do that. Well, you want to make another game. You don't start from scratch. You use all the similar framework of the basis of creating this game, and you add and tailor it to a different style and type of game. That's what God did. That's why there are similarities between creatures that he created. Same God, same. You look at any artist or musician, and you'll see a style that they have that's unique to them, and their artwork or their musical songs or classics are, they're different of themselves, but they resonate with a very similar sound. That's God, our creator. See, so it's the same creator, not the same ancestor. Now he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance. So this ignorance would be referring to the context of verse 29, worshiping God through idols. The times of this ignorance God winked at. Now, when you wink at something, it doesn't necessarily mean that you condone it. It means that you're willing to overlook it. And that's what God does. Because if he didn't, he would just destroy everybody and everything. Grace allows God to wink at stuff. Amen. You're going down to, 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm getting ready. I'm heading out to plow, and I kind of do a California roll through a stop sign, and a police, and lo and behold, there's a police officer right there in the parking lot. You would think he would wink at that, and it's like nobody's on the road. It's 3 a.m. He's got a plow truck. I understand. Okay, you know, if you get pulled over for speeding, your wife's in the car. Get in labor screaming. So he winks and says, okay, I got it. That's what God's doing. I understand the circumstances. He's not condoning it if it's breaking the law, but he's willing to overlook it. And he says, but not anymore. I understand why you did that. See, you weren't Jews. You know, you never met me the way I met with them on Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments audibly. I've given it to your conscience, which you've already seared and rejected what I'm telling you about imagery and idols, and you can't understand how I'm actually a living being that interacts and desires to establish a relationship with my creatures that I created, namely you. I understand that, so I've been willing to wink at what you've been ignorant of and your worship me in the past, but not any longer. Why? Because the very express image of God has come to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's died for all of mankind, not just Jew, but Gentiles. And right now, you're hearing this message being presented to you. That's a proportional accountability. We studied that in Acts chapter 10. They hear it, now they're accountable for it. And people would rather, I don't even want to hear it. See, ignorant is bliss, they say. Well, ignorant can be a blizzard if you reject what light shines your way. So he says, because he has appointed a day, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And we've looked at that in my perspective of it, that in the process of time, the light of the gospel goes throughout the world. And at that time, you're accountable to the light you have at any point in time. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will. So there's an appointment with the judgment. This isn't going to go on forever. To get a hold of certain things. You know, we all realize, even when you're younger, I ask my kids, you know you're going to get old, don't you? When they laugh or chuckle, you know, at certain oohs and ahs or creaks that they might hear coming out of me or my wife. And it's like, well, everybody knows they're getting older, but you don't get it. You can't till it happens to you. Doesn't everybody in here know we're going to die? You absolutely know it. And yet we oftentimes, throughout our lives, deny it. We live as though we're in denial of it.
We're hoping we're not.
Yeah, the rapture is what we want. You got it, brother. Right on. It's a blessed hope. Amen? But just trying to demonstrate how we're so prone to not believe God, even though we know it's true. Those basic little principles, you know. Anyways, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By who? That man. Now, he says that man. Jump quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because when he says that man, that has to do with, as it were, opposed to others. That man. Not that man, that man, that man. So you see how the language is, there are many others. So what you'll find throughout the Bible and throughout history, there have been many prototypes. There have been many people that were like Christ, in the sense of they were types of Christ. David was a type of Christ. Noah was a type of Christ. Daniel was a type of Christ. In different ways, Joseph was a type of Christ. So that's what you're seeing in all those prophecies they spoke about themselves, or not about themselves, but they spoke, was about Christ. And they were all prefiguring him. And he was that man that would come. It's the same thing with the Antichrist. Look at it in Acts chapter, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says this right here. There are many prototypes of Antichrist. See in 2 Thessalonians 2, that you be not, verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Has to do with the day of Christ. Except there come a falling away first. That's what apostasy means. And that man, see that? Of sin. So there's many types of Antichrist. Jump over to 1 John chapter number 2. So not only in history were there types of Christ, there were types of Antichrist. Okay? You know, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, different types of Antichrist. In ways, Saul was a type of Antichrist in the Old Testament. You go through the Old Testament, you'll see these Sennacherib and these people. 1 John 2:18. So people recognize it. Be careful, Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist, or John F., because he hated the Jews. Well, it's a type, see? John F. Kennedy, mortal head wound, that's the Antichrist. John Lennon or Paul McCartney, because they're going to rise again from the dead. It's like, that's the Antichrist. John Lennon was killed, never rose again from the... They always fall short of Christ. People, when Obama was elected, every president always gets that. Obama was the Antichrist. I think, Obama, there's certain words in Hebrew that there's a word that means bama. It's a Hebrew for bama. And when you say it in front of another word, you use the Hebrew sound. So there's ways to make it, or 666, how to configure this into, fulfilling the prophecy. Just be careful of all that stuff. Some of it's kind of humorous, actually. But what did I say? Turn. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. So there's one that's going to come, even though there's a bunch of them right now. What he's talking about, the one that's going to come, that's that man. And when we looked at it, and I don't know if I did look at it, but I'll read it to you. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, that man of sin. There's one in particular. There's somebody rising up in the future that's going to rule over the world and unite the political with the religious. He's called Antichrist. Amen. So what he's talking about here is that man. Now this is talking about Christ. And that man whom he hath ordained. Now he ordained Jesus Christ to be the judge. You look back in chapter 10, verse 42. No, this was always God's purpose. Taking me, this is one of the most difficult things for me to grasp and get hold of, for me personally. All the whys that you come up with, the only wise God has the answers. They're all in Him, and they're all central in Christ. But why God would allow sin in the first place, the whole thing, and I personally have real peace about understanding that. But I know in allowing it, what he also did was gave himself the opportunity in front of the universe to destroy it. He allowed it so he could destroy it. He allowed it so he could kill it. He allowed it so he could squash it and it would never, ever, ever exist again. That's the last Adam, see? That's the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. Where one was a living soul and the other was a quickening spirit. Difference. But where did I say turn?
Acts 10,
verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Tremendous verse to recognize. See the capital J? That's going to be a theme principle throughout the book of Judges. Jesus Christ is the judge, and our mind getting in line with his. But he was ordained to be the judge. Now look over there in John chapter 5. Ordained. In other words, God knew ahead of time that Christ wasn't going to just die for our sins, he was going to rise again. And that was the justification for him judging people that would reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the justification. You don't have to die in your sins. You choose not to believe. God doesn't send anybody to hell who doesn't make a choice not to believe whatever level of light he gives them. Amen. To get that, it's like, wow, hell was never prepared for man. It was prepared for who, brethren? People go there because they don't believe. John chapter 5, verse 25. It's a frightening thought when you think about there was years in your life where you didn't believe. And he patiently continued to work in your life to draw you. John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He's the judge. In John 5, verse 27. Hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, / Son of God, he rose from the dead. And God holds people accountable for that reality. And he says he ordained him to be and given all men assurance. Now, the assurance is the confidence. Look in Acts chapter 1 and get this. People can deny and reject all they want. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also, this is talking about Jesus Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Now, what was his passion? What's that talking about? The cross. After his passion, by many, what kind of proofs? The resurrection, it's indisputable. You cannot disprove it in a court of law. The evidence is there. You just choose to believe it or not to believe it. That's God. And he's going to hold them accountable. It's indisputable. Infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that's why he said he's given assurance unto all men everywhere. You have to answer regarding the light that is brought to you pertaining to Christ's death in your behalf and resurrection from the dead. That proves he wasn't just an ordinary human being. It's infallible. And so that's what he's saying here, that he gave assurance unto all men. Eventually, this light of the gospel reaches out to the entire world. On an individual level, that's for God to hash out. You and I recognizing, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, because he will. Sir?
Other Bible translations change that to convincing.
Instead of infallible. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's frightening.
Very weak.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Because a magician can convince you.
Right.
You know? And yet it was a sleight of hands. It was illusionary. Acts chapter 17. In that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, this is the problem of this whole, you know, Platonic beliefs of the Greeks and the philosophers. Dead men stay dead. Whatever happens to them, they don't rise from the dead physically. I'll show you in a cemetery. That was their perspective. And you can understand why they think that. Because that was the truth until Jesus Christ came along. That's what he's telling them. He's alive. And it's not just a spiritual ether floating, you know, entity out there. It's, you know, it's God in a body fully resurrected physically, yet it's a spiritual body. Raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Yeah, right. Mockery is always a last-ditch effort for people that want to excuse their unbelief. And it won't cut it with God. It just simply won't cut it. They're without excuse. Look at it in Romans chapter 1. It's so good to be saved. You know, when you read through Romans 1, I don't know if I have a pen here, but what you'll find is an entry. He says you're without excuse. Look at it in verse number 20. More than I realize. Oh, okay. I don't have a pen with me. I got this pen. Maybe you can see. So what you're going to find here is an order. Can you see that? They reject the word. Yeah?
No.
You can't see it?
Yes.
Okay. Well, they reject the word. And then what you're going to see after that, you're going to see what takes the place. It's evolution. The teaching of evolution. And then you're going to see is women doing that which is out in nature. And you're going to have the whole feminism thing. and specifically abortion grossly without nature. Then you're going to have to see what rises is homosexuality. And then you're going to see what takes place after that is you're going to see complete confusion. And then it ends with judgment. That's where God comes in and says, I told you, judgment. Is this judgment righteous based on all of this? Thank you, sir. Do you get that? Rejection. See this order? You're seeing that this is, it's without fail. See the rejection of the truth? Look at it, verse number 18. Men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want it. Verse number 20. What's the verse number 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The end of the verse. So that they are without excuse. See the Godhead that's there again? That's Acts. That's what's going on here. They don't realize they're going to be accountable for what Paul's telling him. They're without excuse. And now watch the path of this rejection of God's word. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. See it? Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up, also gave them up. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God. You see this? They reject the truth, and then they begin to teach and believe in evolution. This is the alternate worldview to our existence. One is you were created, the other is you evolved. Those are the two worldviews, brethren. Now you come to he's created. Well, who's the creator? But those are the two worldviews. He evolved. How do you evolve? But they're the two worldviews. And so what you've got here in verse number 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Where does it say they worshipped the creature more than the creator? 25, yeah. Who changed the truth of God and worshiped the creature more than the creator. See the order? Now in verse 26, God gave them over to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use. See what follows here? You've got that whole feminist thing, and it's going to go right to to abortion. Now you look at the laws in America. Just take our country, America. That rejection took place in 1901. We rejected the authorized text. Right there. Evolution was the Scopes monkey trial over there in Tennessee, early 1900s, 1920 something, I think. What follows that was abortion with Roe versus Wade. Challenge, you know, the woman that was, used to push forth, you know, the rights of abortion, ended up going against it later on in her life, became an advocate for pro-life. But that was in the 1960s, something like that, right? Then after that, you've got homosexuality and redefining marriage. Became law, I think it was 1912 or 19, was 1912 or 1915 with 2012, 2015 with Obama and the Supreme Court. See how we frame it, mischief with a law? You reject God's word and God's authority, you go to man's. That's what you've got here. And what do you get? So you got like 2000, was it 12 or 15? 2012, either way. After that, what do you got? Look at the pace. It is out and out confusion today. And you're going to see the woman in verse 25 and then verse number 26, verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust. You see the pattern? That's right there. And then you've just got blatant confusion in verse 30. Backbiters, haters of God, despite, and look what, so this would be 2012 or 15, confusion. You could put down next to that 2017. Yeah. And the only one that's left is verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. Well, confusion's today. I'll tell you when judgment's coming. Tomorrow. It's coming. but he says in verse 20, verse number 20, the end of the verse, even his eternal power based on creation, they're evident, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. He's going to judge them because there's no excuse. Now back in the book of Acts.
What's the last word on that?
Judgment. That one's confusion, then that one's judgment. But it's just interesting if you look at the timeline of these laws. It's right in order with Romans chapter 1. Acts chapter 17. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. See, they're mocking. There's that small, short philosophical plaque that says, do you mind? Question mark. Then it says, no matter. Exclamation point. Does it matter? Question mark. Then it says, never mind, exclamation point. In other words, they don't really want the answer. There's a comfort level of not knowing, amen? Just like with Christianity, when you have a barometer as a gauge of how spiritual you are, people are more comfortable with comparing themselves among themselves to feel spiritual rather than resting in what Christ has done in your behalf and learning what it means to die with Christ and resurrect in the image of his likeness through a transformation process of the Holy Ghost. People would much rather be spiritual in their own eyes compared to each other. Brother?
John, I'm 32. Isn't that talking to two groups of people? Some mocked and the others wanted to hear him again? Like maybe...
Well, it's some of the ones in the second, we will hear the again of this matter. Some of those get saved and some don't. You know that because in the next two verses...
But I mean, the ones that want to hear him again aren't the ones that are mocked.
You could have them both as the same. Both. It could be either way, brother.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying? Yeah. Obviously, could. So in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Some of them that heard him again actually became believers. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius. Now you're not. They're not told, at least I don't recollect them being spoken of by name in any other epistles. But what he does show you, he was the Areopagite. The Areopagite was what was similar to what be our news media or leading factions of the political arena, where a big name gets saved, sort of like a Nicodemus in the religious world. This man was a bigwig, recognized with a high testimony amongst unbelievers of the Greek Areopagus. He got saved, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So these were high end people that's why he's bringing them out. Amen. And others with them. Now, look back to verse number 26. Let's see what we can get with this. See if we can get it not super quick, but quickly. So when he says, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, that's the biblical principle and teaching right here, summarized in that one verse, that God made everybody one race, the human race. Now, now look over there in Genesis. Chapter number 3. And I'm going to show you where the a biblical teaching twists that into condoning a lower race of people by color. And it's not just black versus white. It's colored, different colors of people. That it, you know, it gradually evolved to the purest. It's white supremacy is what it is. And unfortunately, many Southerners use what we're going to go over in Genesis 9 when we get there to teach that God authorized it and condoned slavery, and he didn't. Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 20. Adam called his wife name Eve because she was the mother of what? So everybody in here came from Adam and Eve. That's one group. We all have somewhere along the line an integrated gene pool. Connects. You can find your family line all you want. It comes right here. Now, here's an interesting thing. Well, I'll get to it, but or show. You can put down it's 2 Peter 3. I think it's verse 15. But the verse says, I'm not going to dare quote it right now, what's going through my mind. Now look in Genesis 9, and I'll quote you that verse in 2 Peter. But it's the theory of uniformitism, and it's pseudoscience is what it is. Nothing wrong with science. But pseudoscience is false science. Pseudoscience claims something is fact when it is in fact faith. When somebody says we discovered these fossils and they're 1 million years old, how do they know they're 1 million years old?
Right.
Can they prove it demonstrably, bring you back in time? Or they cannot prove it demonstrably. So what is that? That's faith. So when science knows that we came from this animal and this animal and this animal, and it's a line of creatures that man fabricated with, you know, writing or assembling bone, you can't prove any of that. It's faith. Just the integrity to say that's what I believe is all I would want from somebody who's an evolutionist. Because this is what I believe. Okay? This is what I believe. I believe we were created. And there are no links between man and other animals. They don't exist. That's fact. What you have is a scientific theory. So now 2 Peter 3, it says in verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant." The same thing as in Acts, the ignorant God. "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perish. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store." To make a long story short in what I'm trying to get across, it's called uniformitarianism. The world believes that we can interpret the past, what happened millions of years ago, by what we see in the present. And that's taking away from God the benefit of the doubt, which is a necessary principle of faith, that every word of God is true from the beginning. And we interpret our present from the past, not the other way around. They don't give God the benefit of the doubt. We believe Genesis. If you believe Genesis 1 verse 1, then God can show you scientifically that will come to the point where by faith you have to believe and I'll open your eyes. But you'll see that it scientifically can never be disproven, the model of creation. Whereas evolutionists are saying this happened based on what we see here, and they're trying to put together the past. And that's where they stumble, because they don't believe the word of God. Number one principle, the Bible's true from the beginning. And then he can show you. So who is the mother of all the living? Adam and Eve. See? Ma'am.
I thought the reason why evolutionists believed about, you know, the earth being millions of years old and things being that we evolved was because of, I don't know, something in the layers? Is it carbon dating?
Yes, they go by gate. They go by dating. But there's so many fallacies in dating. But that dating is based on how something decays over a period of time right now. And so it decays 10 years this much. If we discover that this much, that means it decayed this many years. And they're not consistent. In other words, the amount of dust, so to speak, that is in the lands on the moon every year, it's measurable. So if you say based on how much lands every year, how much should be on it if we've been here for 10 million years?
17 feet.
But it's not. It's only this much. What I'm saying is they're not consistent in dating. They're bringing dates in that would allow what they believe to be substantiated by pseudoscience, because it's not consistent. And what they don't allow into their theory is that something happened in the past that no longer happens, that changes that rate of decay. The Bible says there was a flood, a worldwide flood. And the evidence around the world is that there was something cataclysmic that happened on this world. Was it an ice age, or was it a worldwide flood? Because it was something. Well, whenever that happened, what exists right now did not go beyond that point in time. That's Noah's flood. Sir?
You have to have a hypothesis before you have a theory.
Yes, it has to be proven.
Right. So in order for the theory to be proven, you have to come up with a man-made thing.
Yes. Well, as a test.
Right.
But if it doesn't hold the test, then it doesn't hold.
Because you have half-life of this, half-life of that.
Exactly. It remains a theory. And if somebody wants to believe in evolution, that's fine. But it's a theory. See? It's a scientific theory. And to take away the opportunity for children to be raised in a school system where you have the model of evolution and the model of creation to compare to is to rob people from the ability to think. That's teaching people what to think, not how to think. That's how you control people's minds. And that's not what you get here from a biblical perspective, nor from a verse-by-verse teaching. Because I'll give you what I believe, and you learn how to think regarding dispensations and scripture with scripture and rules of Bible interpretation, and then you'll make up your own mind. Ma'am?
I was with my nephew last week. He didn't teach different things. He's going to graduate too. I was talking about the Lord, talking about creation and all that.
Right.
So I was sharing creation with him, and he said, "Wow, I never heard that before."
Praise the Lord.
Really?
Yeah, never.
What do they teach you in school? He goes, "A bunch of junk."
A bunch of junk.
Years ago. And I said, "Well, let me tell you something." So I started.
Praise the Lord, sister.
Genesis,
yep.
He was like, his eyes were like open. He goes, "Wow, I never knew
yep.
that." I said,
"That's it." But you know what's really sad is you're not getting in churches.
Yeah.
They're not getting it in churches.
True.
There's a whole lot of Christians. And professing Christians that don't believe we were created in 6 days and six nights.
No, that's true.
That's true. Mm-hmm. Sir?
Something, I can't remember if it's in Acts. Somewhere it says that God created four types of flesh. Remember reading that?
No, I don't.
I do.
Four types of flesh? You're talking probably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talks about the resurrection body, and there's this and there's this, and he does give a list there.
There's man, humans, and there's birds, and there's fish, and there's fowl, I guess. It mentions it.
Okay.
So, you know.
As far as we didn't evolve, oh, you're trying to show that not one evolved from the other, that they were just distinct. Got it. Very good.
I wish I could remember where it was, because you could turn right there. But I used that with a witness one time.
Yeah. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm pretty confident what he's talking about, but I don't know the verse offhand. Look in Genesis 9. So now here, Adam and Eve are created. The world ends up messing up, and they start falling into sin on a global scale. So what does God do? What does it end with? Judgment. This whole thing right over here, it ends with judgment. He says as in the days of Noah. So you're seeing a pattern here. And it ends with judgment. What does he send? He sends a flood. And he judges them. And when Noah gets out of that ark, him and his children, there's a total of 8 of them. And, of course, that's the Chinese, you know, pictogram of a flood. Their word for a flood in pictures is an ark with 8 people on it. Quite interesting, isn't it? But so where did they get that from? But when you look in Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, and so I'm going to be talking a little about Noah in the next lesson, his son, and said unto him, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So he's given the same mandate to a lesser degree that God gave Adam and Eve as far as replenishing the earth is concerned. At this point in time, there's a disharmony between man and creation, creatures, where they're now afraid of man because at this point in time, we're going to start eating them. But now you go through this, and Noah ends up having a bunch of his children, which are 3 of them, have a bunch of kids. And you see in Genesis 10, verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So now what you've got going on here is that a man during the time of this reproduction in the children of Noah and the grandchildren of Noah, during this time, there's a man that rises whose name is Nimrod. See him in Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. There was a mighty man before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter. What was his kingdom called? And the beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. Now that Babel is what we're going to read in chapter 11. But before you go there, one of his contemporaries is a man called Peleg. I always think of peg leg, but it's Peleg. Verse number 25 and of Genesis 10. And unto Eber were born unto him sons. The name of one was Peleg. Now, why would God incorporate this statement about Peleg? And it says, for in his day, now he's a contemporary with Nimrod, when God divides the lands under the time of Babel. He says, for in his days was the earth what? Divided. Remember I told you in Genesis, chapter 1, that God made, here's the earth, you know, and there was a dry land, and then you had all the water around it. Well, then what does God do? You have America over here, America over here. You have the Antarctic over here. You have, Africa over here. He divides. Now, when you look at a two-dimensional map, you know what you see about all these land masses? Looks like they used to be one. We call that in the scientific world continental drift. God shook up the world, man, and he divided the earth in those days. Now, why did he divide it? You read the story in chapter 11, where the story of Babylon and Babel, when he divided them and they gave them different languages, and the families that were all here. Now, what you're seeing is, that's where he says in Acts 17, he made of one blood, all the nations of the earth. So he took all the people that were here, and some of the families went here, some of the families went here, some of the families, you see that? Mm-hmm. Now, not only did they take their pagan beliefs about a false god to these different, they had languages that they all spoke, and that's why they went here. But they gravitated to different areas where God divided it, and that's where you'll see the character traits that are distinct among races. Because you have a suppression of certain genes that aren't strong in this pool. These people may have a certain eye shape over here in Asia. These people may have a certain color, pigmentation. that is darker than others, see? You know, these people may have a certain body build that makes them shorter and stouter than others. And what you've got is a pool of genes that naturally, because of these boundaries, begin to, and the isolation, certain ones are suppressed and certain ones become dominant. That's where the races come from. Do you understand that? Do you see that? Now, it was Brother Jim gave me the picture of Darwin and his original Origin of the Species, and it says on the title of that book, on the front cover, by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Evolution, by its beliefs, teaches man coming from an animal has a higher, pure race more than others. There's favored race. That Adolf Hitler, they had that movie with Adolf Hitler with the black man racing. I forget what that was called. Anybody saw that? Huh? Jesse Owens. There's no way he could win. Why? Because we're the Aryan race. See that? And he won, didn't he? See, he was a pure evolutionist. I mean, you know, I appreciate his consistency in what his belief, but I think it was horrific in what he did with certain people that didn't meet his standards of a pure race. He tried to create a pure race and bring a kingdom on earth through using his beliefs of evolution and annihilating survival of the fittest. That's evolution at its at its purest, at its strongest belief system. Now that is the world's view that gets off in how they teach the distinction of the races through evolution. The biblical is that the distinction of the races is has nothing to do with their skin. It has to do with linguistics, that God moved them, and through the natural processes of breeding among races that have limited pool genes, you will see certain ones stronger than others. That's all. It's no more complicated than that. Now, the Bible heresy comes in Genesis 9. Do you want to see that really quick so we can move on next week? Let's just look at it quickly. Genesis 9. Now, God never, integration in the Bible, God never, he never forbade Jews necessarily from marrying Gentiles. But they had to be what? They had to be converted to the Jewish faith. Can you tell me somebody that was a great woman of God that was a Gentile? Ruth. Give me another one. Rahab, right? So what you're seeing is, and they're both in the line of Jesus Christ. Did what man of God in the Old Testament married a Moabite woman? Moses. Moaz. Boaz did, marrying Ruth. But what's his name did? Moses. And it caused problems because they looked at integration as totally forbidden. It wasn't the physical aspect. It was the spiritual. That's what it was. Now, it's the same thing today that the Bible says you can marry whosoever you will as a Christian. Only in the Lord. There's this big hype of the color. That's the biggest thing about racial that people, you know, make a thing of. What you're going to see in Genesis chapter 9, this is where this teaching comes in. That was used by Southern Christians, this passage, to justify slavery. And it says in Genesis chapter number 9, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness. Now, no, he says Ham, the father of Canaan. Now, when he says that, Canaan wasn't born yet. There's something that Ham did, dishonoring his father Noah, that God foresaw Canaan would do, dishonoring his father Ham. That's why he places a curse on Canaan. Not on Ham, it's Canaan. In particular. Now, when he gets in here, this is where you get this whole perversion, and I don't want to drift off into the serpent seed or, you know, the mark of Cain, and things like that. There's elements of truth to those things, but there's a whole lot of falsehood that you can get caught up in. To be careful, because it's all on the internet. If it starts leaning you towards a white supremacist or a degradation of a race because of certain character traits they have, whether it's skin color or bodily size, you know, if it does that, then it's not biblical. Verse number 23. So he says, and Shem and Japhet took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. It wasn't just seeing, it was doing. Something happened. You put down next to it Leviticus 18 and read that chapter, and you're going to see it right there. And he said, now he places a curse on Canaan. curse be Canaan. Now you have three children of Noah, and here's where an etymologist will bring you to essentially three main branches of the human race of man coming from Noah's three sons. You're Caucasian, you're Mongoloid, and you're Negroid. And so what you've got right here is cursed be Canaan. Now look what he says, a servant of servants. See how that? What do you associate with that? Slavery. God is not cursing the genes of Canaan. He's prophesying. See, this is a prophetic curse, not a genetic. He foreknew. That's why he says Canaan. Just like he said, Esau have I hated before they were born. Why? Did he curse Esau before he was born? No. He foreknew that Esau would forsake the blessings of God that belonged to him as in the right of the firstborn. And he says, well, I despise what he did. He didn't see the value of what belonged to him. That's what you're seeing here. He saw Canaan doing something similar to what Ham did to Noah. And there was a curse on him. He didn't even have a son yet. And he said unto him, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed. Now he puts a blessing on the Lord God of Shem. Now it just so happens that Shem is the race where who comes from? The Messiah. And Canaan shall be his servant. Each one ends with servitude. So there's a sensitivity to slavery associated with Canaan. But it wasn't a skin curse. God didn't curse his genes and said, everybody, you know, you're cursed, and I'm going to curse your genes, and this is going to happen. Now, I told you last week when I was here, it's one of the few things that I strongly disagree with my teacher, my mentor, when I learned and studied the Bible, Dr. Ruckman. Love him to death. The greatest, one of the greatest Bible teachers ever, as far as I'm concerned. But I disagree with. Now, when I left Bible school, I believed everything I was taught. And I had to learn, I had to hash this thing out because it didn't resonate. I struggled with it. I've got complete peace. This is what I teach. I believe this, that he didn't turn them black. He foresaw that not all descendants of Ham were completely black. You know, Henry Morris teaches that, you know, the Chinese came from Ham. So there are similar traits in the what I'm saying is it wasn't a skin curse. It was a sin curse. That's what it was. Now, you'll go through there and you'll see Japheth. He would enlarge Japheth in verse 27. Now, let me show you two other verses, or three other verses. We'll call it quits. First of all, look in New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:10. Because the Bible does not condone slavery. Does slavery exist? Let me ask you something. Does slavery exist today in the world we live in? We can hang for five more minutes, brethren, right? A little Bible, okay? Does it exist in the world we live in? So what are you going to do? Deny it? Say it doesn't exist? It exists all over the world. It's called human trafficking. Look at it in 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter, no, it's 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 verse 10. He's speaking against a certain group of acts. And look at what's on this list. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind for what? Men stealers. What are men stealers? It's called human trafficking. You steal people and you sell them. It's amazing. Slavery existed throughout the whole Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the first record of it is with Egyptians putting in slavery who? The Jews. For 400 or for how many hundreds of years it was. The slavery exists all over the world. It has nothing to do with skin color. But there's one group of people that God said that you were going to be cursed and slavery is going to involve your curse because of sin, not because of skin. And it happens to be the Canaanites that were subjugated of their land in which we now call Israel. And they also settled in the land of what we call Egypt. But it wasn't all Egyptians are made into slaves. Some Egyptians were slave owners. See? So it's not a skin thing. Do you understand that? Look at it in two other places I told you. Leviticus chapter number 18. God foresaw this when he prophesied through Noah. So this is a prophetic curse, not a genetic curse. See? You're not, you know, you're dark skinned. Brother, there's all different shades and colors. And the closer you get to Mount Ararat, where Noah settled down, the more similar everybody looks. You can't tell the difference. Right? It's when you separate and you get these bounds and the genes are isolated and you have this group of people with this strong dominant gene reproducing, marrying this, and that's where you get eye shapes and body sizes and skin colors. That's where you get it. In Leviticus 18, see it in verse 3? After the doings of the land of Egypt, which is called the land of Ham in Psalms 109, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, and you look through this, and now look at it, Canaan's committing these sins, and look briefly to verse 7. The nakedness of thy father, the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. That's what Ham did to Noah. What it means, we'll read through this and you'll figure it out. And put down next to it chapter 20. Read through that there, and the secret's in there. One of those verses jumps right out at you. But what I want you to see is that's why he cursed Canaan. Okay? And not all the descendants of Ham. But it would go throughout time, and so they're marked with this stigma. Because slavery is not a good thing. Slavery is a result of a curse, brother. Amen? It wasn't a skin curse, it was a sin curse. And it affects all colors and races of people. But in particular, Canaan was singled out for the reason we just went over. He dishonored his father, doing exactly what Ham did to Noah. But God never justifies slavery, yet he allows it. Is divorce something God likes, brethren? Does he forbid it? Sure he does. But does he allow grounds for getting it, getting remarried? That's the world we live in. It happens. Amen? Slavery happens. It exists. You have to deal with it. Paul deals with it head on in the book of Corinthians. And the whole book of Philemon is written about a slave. Any questions? Nothing? Cool. We're going to stop and take a break there. I wanted to get that over with so I don't have to carry it around next week. Oh, is that what it was?